Word of our God, as the Church summarizes and confesses this in Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this, my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting, since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy? I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from hymn 68, the stanzas 1, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, going back for a moment to Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you can see that this particular Lord's Day confronts us with a series of words that all begin with an F. Question and answer 54, you might say, is all about formation. It introduces us to Jesus Christ as the one who gathers, who forms, who shapes, who defends, and keeps his church. He forms all of these people into one body, one people, one Catholic community. Question and answer 55, you can say, is all about fellowship. It introduces us to the fact that this community of believers has communion together. It's characterized by the fact that together they share in Christ and all his gifts, and they also share out what Christ has given them in terms of gifts. And then there is also question and answer 56, which is all about forgiveness. This one Catholic people is, says our confession, a forgiven, redeemed people. Their sins will no longer be remembered and held against them. In other words, God doesn't treat this community as a community of losers, but as a redeemed and a restored community. Christ has intervened for us. And so you can say that in Lord's Day 21, we are dealing with formation, fellowship, and forgiveness. Three words that all start with the letter F. And now as we approach Lord's Day 22, we come to a fourth word, and it also starts in the same way. It starts with an F. And the F in this case is all about future. The future. Question and answer 57 and 58 together tell us that this community of faith formed and shaped by Christ is a community that has a future. And if you look carefully, you'll see 57 tells us that its members have a personal and bodily future. And 58 tells us that they also have a cosmic future. A new life of eternal blessedness is coming. Yes, and that is something surely that is worthy of some further reflection and consideration together this afternoon. And so I preach to you on the following theme: Christ Jesus secures our future. And we're going to see that first of all, he secures our personal future. Secondly, he secures our bodily future. And thirdly, he secures our eternal future. Well, beloved, we believe that because of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we, you and I, all of us, we have a future, a glorious future, an eternal future, a future that far surpasses anything in the present or in the past or in tomorrow, you might say. And indeed, so great is this future, we say, that it really is something to sing about as well as to boast about, and to speak about to others. But yet, when we do that, especially in the company of unbelievers, we may get to hear, "Oh, you Christians, you are so idealistic. You're such dreamers, such escapists. You don't want to deal with the realities of this world. You're too far looking ahead to the world to come." You think so much of heaven that you're no earthly good. And what about death after all? And what about the reality, the bitter reality of the grave? Are you forgetting about all that? And to that, beloved, we need to say, no, we're not forgetting about all that. As Christians, we do not lose touch with reality, also not when it comes to the grim reality of dying and of death. And indeed, when it comes to that subject, we are on far surer ground than so many others. You know, they may know about the nature of death, but they don't have a clue about its cause. Why is there death? But yet, beloved, you and I do, don't we? We know that death, for example, is the consequence of sin. At the very beginning of time, there was no death. There was this new creation. There was Adam. There was Eve. There was the call to heed God and live, or to ignore God and die. And what did Adam and Eve do? They chose to ignore God's warning. And they died. They ignored the warning of death. And the result, well, the Apostle Paul writes about it. He says, sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, to all women, to all people. You see, death is not just something physical and biological. It's not the consequence of some kind of negative evolutionary process. No, death represents the judgment of God upon the sin of mankind. Its origin is relational and behavioral. But then if, as Christians, we know about the true origin of death, we also do not minimize the nature of death. Death, for us who are believers, represents a curse. A curse. It stands for the enemy. It stands for everything that is wrong in this life of ours and in this world of ours. And look at what it does. It severs us, for example, from the ones that we love. It breaks all the cords and the ties. It halts all communication. It ends all sharing. It makes embracing impossible. Death is like this huge, insurmountable barrier. And we feel the pain of it. Especially when we see our children growing up without a father or without a mother. Whenever there are special events in our lives, like graduations and weddings and births and baptisms, and we feel the loss and the emptiness. And so sin severs us, or death severs us from our loved ones. But you can also say, beloved, death in a sense separates us from ourselves. I know here we are entering into the realm of the unknown, but we believe that death brings about a great and momentous separation in our lives. You know, man is one. Man is a unity. But in that unity, there are two parts, body and soul. But yet death comes along and it drives those two parts in that unity apart. Sends them in different directions. To God, to the grave. Death does more violence to our persons than anything else. So death affects our relationship with others, it affects our relationship with ourselves, and it affects our relationship with our world in which we live. Our eyes see a world that we have become familiar with, that we have come to know. Our feet walk on ground that we have come to trust. Our hands touch things that are real. But then death comes along and it takes us out of this world. This world of familiarity and comfort, of reality and certainty. And suddenly we find ourselves in a totally different kind of world. A world we do not know. A world that is strange to us, a world that is foreign. And so, beloved, when it comes to the subject of death, we are not ignorant as Christians. We are not being utterly unrealistic, pie-in-the-sky kind of believers. We are so much more in tune with it than many. But we are also something else. Having said all of this, we are also radical about it. Unlike people around us, we don't just concede that death exists, and we don't just dread its coming. We believe, beloved, rather, that something has been done about it. Something astounding, mind-boggling, earth-shaking has been done about it. We believe that death has been confronted and attacked and defeated. We believe it's more than met its match, that Jesus Christ has come and conquered it. Who else believes that? That someone has come into the realm of our existence and conquered death. Of course, you might ask, what is the basis for that seemingly ridiculous statement? It is what he himself has done to death. It's what God the Father empowered him to do. It is what the Holy Spirit prepared him for. For Christ Jesus came into this world. He suffered. He died. Was buried. But that was not the end of him. On the third day, he arose out of the grave. He came back into the land of the living. He defeated death and the grave. The scripture says death could not hold him. Impossible. And why not? Well, because he paid sin's debt. As we said earlier, death is the penalty for Adam's sin and our sin. Paul says death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, but he could have said as well that death reigned from Adam all the way to Christ. And only with Christ's death is the perfect and complete sacrifice rendered. Only with his dying and rising is our debt paid. And so Christ defeats death by paying sin's debt. And he also, beloved, I would add, defeats the power behind death. Hebrews 2 verse 14 puts it like this: by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. I'm sure we've read those words before, but notice, who holds the power of death? Paul says it's the devil. And notice that it doesn't say that death itself has been abolished by Christ, but rather that it's been destroyed. The devil who handles it like a whip, the devil who stirs up the fear of death in us, the dread of the grave, the anxiety of dying, has been defeated. Christ Jesus has decisively dealt with the mastermind behind death. And so we ask, what does all of that mean? And what difference does it really make? For those who do not know Christ, for those who are not connected to Christ, for those who do not believe in Christ, it will make no difference. But on the other hand, for all of us who love and serve and worship him, it makes all the difference in the world. As Paul puts it again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. What glorious words. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New life, new hope, new future. Comes to all who embrace him. All who die in Christ are taken up to Christ, the Catechism says. summarizing the scriptures. You die in Christ, you're taken up in Christ. But of course, all of that raises other questions, doesn't it? What does it mean, for example, to be taken up to Christ? And what happens after death? And what about our bodies? And how do we live with Christ? I think the best way to approach all of those questions is with honesty. We really have to say that we don't have a lot of answers when it comes to what happens beyond the grave, do we? Of course, we can dream and we can speculate and we can debate about all of these things, but we need to concede that our knowledge and our understanding are limited. And I would think there's probably a very good reason for that. For what the future holds in store for us is far beyond the capacity of our present minds to comprehend. The scripture also says, today we look into a glass darkly. Today we are so glued to this life that we can hardly imagine another better life out there. Nevertheless, all of this is not to say that we're totally in the dark about our future state. Rather, here and there, you do receive in scriptures all kinds of hints and clues. Yes, and maybe the best hint of all is the one that you find in Philippians chapter 3, the verses 20 and 21, where Paul again writes, "And we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." What do those verses mean? Well, in the first place, we need to take note of the fact that they center on the word body, don't they? Often in its history, the church has had problems dealing with the body or the physical side of life. We tend to think that the spiritual side is far more superior and essential, while the physical side is kind of inferior and non-essential. And that really is not a scriptural teaching. That's a hangover from Greek philosophy. Because the Greeks really had no use for the human body at all. But that's not the biblical, the Christian way. According to it, both the physical and the spiritual are essential and important. According to it, we are not allowed to play the one over against the other. God is the maker of both. He's the maker of my body. He's the maker of my soul. He's the maker of it all. And in the second place, you might notice these words not only talk about body, they also point us to Christ. And they insist that there is a similarity between the body of Christ and the bodies of believers. In other words, there's not this kind of contrast between his existence and our existence. The scripture is saying we're going to be like him. We're going to live like him. We're going to exist like him. We'll even be able to compare bodies. But notice in the third place, that we'll be able to compare glorified bodies. Paul is speaking here about transformation, about metamorphosis, if you like. Our lowly body is going to be like, he says, his glorious body. Quite simply, his body is not going to descend to our level, but our bodies are going to ascend to his level. They will go all the way up to his glorious condition. Imagine that. Just for a moment, try to picture this. Bodies that are no longer subject to aging, decay, disease, accident, disfigurement. They'll be completely changed. There'll be a change in the way that Christ's body was changed. You know, look at him before and after his resurrection, and you can see that some kind of great change took place in the life of our Savior. After his resurrection, he can appear and disappear at will. He can go through doors and walls. He can eat if he wants to and not eat if he doesn't want to. He can ascend up into the heavens. It's all no problem. So many of the limitations and the restrictions that we consider normal disappear. And all of the weakness as well is somehow removed. You know, in the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the body, this body of ours, is going to become imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, endowed with the Spirit. Now, if you think about that, you surely say to yourself, well, I can hardly wait. Just think, no more need to exercise. No more need to go to the gym. No more need to diet. No more need to watch what you eat. No more swallowing of pills and vitamins. No more annual checkups at the doctors. No more flus and colds and pains. No more fears of stroke and heart attack and cancer. No. God is giving us new bodies. And what glorious new bodies they are going to be. But you might also say, well, what good are new bodies if we are still tied down to this old and broken creation? In such a world, they will never reach their full potential. And that's why, beloved, along with glorified, renewed bodies, God is also going to supply us with a new and glorified creation. You know, there's one particular biblical word that characterizes this present world, and the Apostle Paul uses it often in his letter to the Romans, and the word is groaning. Indeed, Paul says in this present dispensation, the children of God are groaning as they wait for their full adoption as sons and daughters. The Spirit of God is groaning as he intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. The whole creation is groaning as if caught in the pains of childbirth. And Paul even uses more words to describe how a creation feels, words like expectation and frustration and bondage to decay. But it will not always be that way. Now the apostle also writes, under the guidance of the Spirit, a new day is coming. A day when the groaning will cease and the singing will begin. A day when the slavery will end and the freedom will be launched. A day when this heaven and earth will make way for a new heaven and a new earth. Truly, the Lord promises us new bodies for a new creation. And we know that his promises are real and true and certain. Look at Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Look at him and catch a foretaste of what is surely coming. He's our guarantee, our surety, our pledge of both a better life and a better world. The Catechism puts it so well when it says, this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Yes, we who today live broken lives will one day live glorious lives, glorious and glorified. And what will that be like? What will this life with Christ and like Christ be like? Well, just as we said earlier, the exact nature of this is so much of a mystery. There's so much we don't know about the shape of this new life. And the Catechism, in dealing with the last article of the Apostles' Creed, speaks rather cautiously, even vaguely, and I also would point out to you emotionally. Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Beloved, as you look at Christ, and as you contemplate the promises of God in Christ for the life to come, is there something that stirs your heart? The Catechism says, I already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. It's getting rather emotional, isn't it? Subjective. But you know, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. When he quotes the words of Isaiah 64 in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's not what God will prepare. No, God's prepared it already. It's already a reality. It's just waiting for you to come there and to experience it. And then he says as well, he says, but God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. Here we are reminded that when God gives these great promises, he also uses the Spirit to stir our hearts to receive these promises. No true believer can be and remain unmoved by these blessings. There has to be this beginning of eternal joy. There has to be. There can't be anything else. And indeed, it has to be said that as a preparation for a much greater and unimaginable joy that is coming. In this connection, the Catechism, you'll notice, warns us, don't expect this in this life. That's kind of a warning, right? There have been people, plenty of people, who are trying to build their utopias here below. All sorts of social, political, economic reformers have inflicted their schemes and ideologies on mankind, and often they have done so at the cost of a great many lives. For example, how many millions of people have not died at the hands of Lenin and Stalin and Mao in their futile attempts to build this perfect society on earth? And hence it is that the Catechism stresses after this life. And if you ask after this life, what? The Catechism says, according to Scripture, perfect blessedness. Perfect blessedness. I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness. I really do not know. I can only imagine. I imagine that means having a quality of life that defies all description, imagination, identification. I imagine it has to do with a life like we have here, only without the downsides. I sometimes say to my grandchildren, the new life is like being on holidays beside a crystal clear lake and no mosquitoes. You know, no downsides. No sickness, no death, no pain, no loneliness, no disasters or catastrophes, no impurity and immorality, no aging, no decay, no sin of any kind. Can you imagine what life would be if you take all of the negatives out of it? Won't it be glorious? And one more thing, it's going to be a life full of fellowship. Sometimes people say we want to go to heaven. They see it as a destination resort. But you know, more than anything else, heaven is about a place where you live in relationship. And you live, first of all, in relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And secondly, you live in relationship with the patriarchs and the prophets and the kings and the theologians and the believers of the past and the present and the future. I used to say to my catechism students, I have all these kinds of questions in my mind that I would like to ask Abraham or Moses or David or Paul. And one day, if they really matter still, I'm going to get to ask them. And they'll be answered. Fellowship, glorious fellowship with the triune God, with the saints, with family and friends. Fellowship forever. And that may be the hardest part of all to imagine, that word forever. Notice the catechism summarizing scripture says, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Don't forget that last word. Forever and ever and ever. My beloved, all of these words that start with F, that I've mentioned in the beginning, formation, fellowship, forgiveness, and future, they're all great. They're all glorious. But I think the last one is going to be the greatest one of them all. And when it dawns, we will experience the biggest surprise in all the world. When we see the fullness of God's promises, and then having seen that, when we meet up together, we're going to say together, I never even imagined a tenth of it. It blows my mind. And then we'll see with our own eyes what God has really prepared for those who love him. And it will take our breath away. So great, so glorious, so wonderful will it be. Welcome to the future of the children of God.